Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Disciples are those who are learners, students. So he, Jesus, said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. From the evil one. And it is verse 1 and 2. We're going to not get beyond this morning. I hope to continue to work through this prayer and take as long as it takes. But it's verse 1 and 2. The question the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And particularly his first statement, in some of your translations, it will just say, Father. The one we're using, it says, Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Well, these are calamitous times. I don't need to bore you and tell you why. You know, if you've watched the news, you know exactly why these are difficult times. And I am just persuaded, I don't know about you, I just seem to think the news, the media want us to be down and fearful. But there you go. Do be careful, whether you're Christian or not Christian. I do advise you not to spend too much time watching the news. Watch as much as is necessary for you to understand what is going on and if you need to do anything. But don't absorb it, because it will overwhelm you and frighten you. But what is true is that what is going on in the nation, in our world, is if you like, causing a revival. Oh, I wish it was a revival of Christianity. Yes, I wish it was a revival of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray to that end. But it's certainly causing a revival, and it's this. It's a revival of prayer. The United Kingdom has once again discovered this word, prayer. It's discovered the sense of wanting to pray, of not necessarily knowing who you're praying to, but in this situation that's so out of man's control that even our Prime Minister was nearly laid low, or even himself lost his life because of this virus. We really feel powerless if the most powerful man in the nation is not in control. Then who is in control? And so people are turning to God in prayer. I'm not one to plough the newspapers for the reasons I've just said, but from time to time I take a little look and see what's being said. And in the Guardian newspaper, which I must say is normally very anti-Christianity, more than many newspapers, actually had this headline recently on May the 3rd. I'll read it verbatim. The Guardian said, the British public turned to prayer as one in four people in the whole United Kingdom, one in four, tune in to religious services. Now, I'm presuming that means all religious services or whatever badge or whatever association. But the British public turned to prayer. And then the article went on to cite a new survey which has been done. And again, I don't know how all these surveys work, but they often get them things right. Saying that 1 in 20, I would actually suggest it might be higher, but I can't prove that. But 1 in 20 have started praying during the crisis. And when it cited what people are praying for, it said the following. The most frequent subjects of prayers since the lockdown has been 53% family, 34% friends, 24% thanking God, 28% the person praying, 27% frontline services, 20% someone unwell with COVID-19, and 15% other countries also suffering with COVID-19. This is surprising, isn't it? This is surprising. Hadn't Britain moved on from God? You may remember when Alistair Campbell famously said to Tony Blair, when he began to share about his Catholic faith, he said to him, we don't do God. Well, it seems Britain does do God after all. A national calamity comes and days of peace are threatened. And immediately, people who may have been mocking those who pray find themselves praying. Praying to who? Well, that's another question. But the truth is, whatever Alistair Campbell said, and I think what he said was representative of what a lot of people in Britain have said over time, Men and women ultimately cannot suppress their instincts. Because prayer is something fundamental to our humanity. You might not have thought about it like that before. You see, we can never truly deny and, as I said, to use that word, suppress, to keep down that divine awareness, that divine sense. The word of God in Romans 1 verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest to them, to us. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his qualities, God's being, what he's like, that he's a wise God, that he's a powerful God. Well, all his attributes are visible. They're clearly seen. How? People say, if God shows himself, I'll believe. He is showing himself every day. Clearly being seen and being understood by the things that are made. So you look at creation and you say, there is a God. Even his eternal power, so that we are without excuse. And so we have this witness in our souls, this witness which is confirmed by what's around. The conscience tells us there is a God outside of us. That all things that exist didn't come from nothing, because nothing can't produce everything. Something must produce something. And there is a living God to whom all things owe their source, their existence, their continuance. And as much as we might feel we've moved on from what atheists like to call primitive times, that's debatable. I would avoid that temptation to go down that road. But as much as men and women want to suppress the knowledge of God and say that we have moved on from more primitive times when, say, Christianity was more popular, the truth is, as for all the gadgets that we have and all the technology that we have, human beings haven't actually changed. We are still the same as God made us, in the sense that what God made us to be is what we are. We're human beings, body and soul. And the capacities he gave us, a mind and a heart and a will and desires and affections and the capacity to love and appreciate, all these things exist within us. And therefore, and those things were made to find their ultimate fulfillment in the God who made them. Now, we may have forgotten God. We may have, if you like, shut God out of our lives, but those realities in our humanity will always be looking to find the God who gave them. Because man was made for friendship with God. It is fundamental then, what I'm saying is, it is fundamental for men and women to pray, and therefore at one level we might be surprised that Britain is rediscovering prayer, but at another level we shouldn't be, because in crisis, all the things which people, when women relied upon, which made them forget God, they've been taken away. And what's been revealed is that they need God, and that actually they've always needed God. They just didn't know it before. They're blind to it before. And they're finding themselves searching. And you see, here's the crux of the matter. You see, God is so glorious. God is so great. God is so awesome. What is the greatest gift God could give us? You see, if I said to you, the greatest gift you could have is my company, you'd say, you proud, arrogant man, you egocentric, narcissistic man. But it's not like that for God. Because God is the author of all that is good, everything that we see as good finds its origin in him. What is the greatest gift God could give men and women? Himself. Himself. And when God made man at the beginning, body and soul, he did so because he wanted to have a relationship with men and women. And to be in the image of God is to be like God, and therefore to be able to talk with God. The biblical word is to commune with God, to have fellowship with God. Problem is, just like in our human relationships, if there's a falling out, or if you have been hurt by someone, you're not able to have sweet company with them, are you? If someone does something wrong to you, that relationship has been damaged. And until that relationship is repaired, you can't enjoy the same level of intimacy that you once had. And you see, that's the problem. We have this instinct to know God, We may try to satisfy that instinct with created things, but fundamentally the instinct is, I want to be satisfied, I want to know blessedness, I want to know perfect love, I want to experience faithfulness. Basically, I want to experience all that God is. I might not have thought about it like that, but that's what the desire is. But the problem is that we aren't in a good relationship with God. We're not on speaking terms. The Bible uses language called enmity. There's enmity between God and us, because when Adam and Eve first sinned, the Bible tells us that God was separated from. He had to separate himself from God, from us, from him. Because he's perfect and holy and just and pure. And just as we are disgusted when we see evil things by ISIS, and when he sees our hearts, when he sees my heart, he would not be good to want to be up close with me. And so there was a separation, there was a parting of ways. And yet we will always come back to this desire to know God. The Bible also says, the word of God says, that God's law, his standard of right or wrong is in our conscience. And that conscience speaks to us every day. You do something good and you hear a little voice in your head go, that was a nice thing to do. You do something wrong and you hear a little voice in your head say, ah, that wasn't very nice. You need to say sorry to that person. Or maybe you kind of justify why. You're like, yeah, it wasn't very nice, but in the circumstances I had to be that way. That sense we have, that conscience, as I said, that longing for transcendent beauty, that desire to have purpose and meaning, it comes from God. We cannot escape these things, and so therefore, humans pray. Because they're searching. They're seeking to find what was lost. And that is why prayer, you see, not all religions are the same. That's one of the greatest lies of the secular atheist. No, not all religions are the same. You ask any serious Muslim and you say to them that Christianity is the same, they will be offended by that. And equally, my religion, the word of God that I read tells me that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And Muslims and other faiths tell me, no, he's not the Son of God. Don't tell me then, or tell us that somehow there is, they're all the same. No, they're not all the same. And there can only be one truth. And the question is, which is truth? What is the truth? Everyone makes truth claims. That's okay. The question is, though, what's the right truth claim? And so there isn't much in common between the religions, to be honest. However, one thing that is in common in all religions, all cults, all sects around the world, and even to be honest, those who wouldn't regard themselves as religious but spiritual. What is it? Prayer. Prayer. Because it's fundamental to our humanity. Because we were made for a relationship with God. So maybe, I hope I've established a point, maybe too long. So we all want to pray. Maybe you've started praying since this crisis. Maybe Christian, you realised you weren't very prayerful before this crisis. And you've rediscovered your prayer life. It's good. But the problem is, though we are made to pray, what Jesus is absolutely clear about, God's Son, and what the Bible's clear about is not all prayer is right prayer. Or to put it like this, not all prayer is heard by God. I did mention, when I mentioned the fact that there's some variation between the way the text reads in Luke and in Matthew, that if in Matthew's account, before the Lord's Prayer, in his account of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says the following, to drive home that there is a way to pray and there is a way not to pray. And he says this, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. This is in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your rooms, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's the key verse. They think they will be heard. But what Jesus is saying is they're not heard. Because of the way that they pray. So there is a wrong way to pray. But nevertheless, God wants to be prayed to. Because to pray is to have a relationship. It's to talk to God as a friend. It's to come before your maker and to seek to have an audience with God. almost, and to bring petitions, yes, but also to share your affirmation and your adoration of him, and to ask things of God. But Jesus makes it clear that God does want to be approached. So though there is a, he says there's a wrong way to approach God, he does want to be approached. In John 4, we read this clearly. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." It's a key text that as well. You worship, you don't really know what you're doing. You don't really know whom you're praying to, or why you're praying, or what you're hoping to accomplish with prayer. You have no certainty that your prayers are heard. You worship what you do not know. But the hour is coming, chapter 4, verse 23 of John, and now is when the true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. And this lovely, lovely phrase, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now that is one of the most wonderful statements in Scripture. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God wants, is seeking, is desiring, not because he needs us, not because he's incomplete without us, but because he loves us. Because actually, as I said, the greatest gift he could give us, the greatest blessing he could bestow on your life is to reveal himself to you. And so for your own benefit, he's seeking your company. Not for his benefit, for your benefit. He is seeking to share with you all that he is. And Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must, not should, must, worship him in spirit and truth. So God wants to be prayed to, but he also tells us how we should pray. And Jesus, more specifically, as we're going to see, tells us, I have 2 points, how we should pray. And you can listen to Jesus. You can trust Jesus. You see, one of the unique things about Christianity as opposed to other faiths is other faiths have this prophet or that prophet who claims God said this or God said that. But Jesus comes into the world as God's son. He knows what God is like. He knows the mind of God. He says things like, I and the Father are one. He says to them that the words that I speak, the Father has given to me to speak. I must be about my Father's business. What I'm telling you I'm doing his work. So when I tell you how to pray, how you can know God, it's authoritative. And indeed, that is what the crowds would say about Jesus. They said things like, no man spoke as this man spoke. They were amazed at the authority with which he spoke, because he spoke as one, he spoke as God. You see, many of the prophets would say things like, God said, God said, God said. Jesus said, but I say to you. Because he is God in the flesh. He is God in human form. He has come to reveal the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to my Father except through me. So God is seeking our prayers. And Jesus Christ has told us the way to pray. Jesus Christ, and really, to pray is to seek a relationship. So actually, we're not just talking about religious duties here. Forget religion in that sense. What I'm saying to you is that God's word says, here's how to pray. And in other words, he's saying, here's how you can know God, how you can be a friend of God. One of the lovely, and if you were to read through the Old Testament, and if you're just reading the Bible for the first time, I don't advise you dipping into some of the books of the Old Testament. You'll get lost. Start with Mark. Start with John. And go from there, and then seek advice about what to read next. Maybe read Ecclesiastes or the Proverbs. But if you were to go into the Old Testament, you read these lovely phrases about men and women that they walked with God. They walked with God. How? God is spirit. We cannot see God. They prayed. They spoke with God, and God heard their prayers, and God answered their prayers and gave them promises. They walked with God. And that is what the Christian gospel, the message of the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ offers you. It offers you a way to know God, to pray to him. And oh, how we need to pray. Oh, how we need God, how you need God in your life. And Christian, oh, how you need a continual dependence on Christ. Oh, that it would be said of your life, Paul, Kat, Mike, that you walked with God. You prevailed with God. You prayed to God and God heard you and God blessed you. Well, I had 2 points. The first thing we see then, coming back to Luke 11, verses 1 and 2, the first thing we see is the right question. You'll be relieved to know I have 7 points and I've chopped 5. You're probably already realizing, thank goodness he did that. The right question. Right question. Verse 1. In the context before us, we read that Jesus had been praying. I believe Jesus prayed audibly. His disciples would have heard him. I think that's why one of the reasons that I know the Holy Spirit brought things back to their remembrance, but I do believe that they would have heard him pray. He was teaching them to pray by praying. He also wanted to see, he wanted his disciples to see that his Father heard him. Because he said things like, my Father hears me because I do his will. So they would, if they heard his prayer, and then the next day they see God answer his prayer, they can see that he is a man who knows God. He is a man who knows his Father. And he's praying, I believe, in Gethsemane, at least while they were awake, that they would have heard him pray. They would have heard him with many tears, pleading with his Father to be spared from the suffering that he had to go through to save those who are in sin. Can you imagine what a sight it must have been to behold the Son of God in human form, begging, pleading with God for his help, his grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to resist temptation, the power to overcome the evil one, to reveal the truth, to bless his preaching. You have God himself, who was with the Father in all eternity, and they heard one another and they knew one another, and here he is in humanity begging with God. We read phrases like he spent the night in prayer. Christian, as an application to you, if you're a Christian, if your Saviour, who was sinless, who was possessed with the Spirit without measure, prayed like that, oh, how we need to pray. Oh, how prayer, and I think it's interesting that Luke positions this straight after Mary and Martha. Prayer needs to be at the heart of the local church. It needs to be at the centre. William Carey famously, Hudson Taylor famously said that every endeavour that they ever did was covered in prayer. And they saw him pray. And it seems to me that as they beheld him pray and heard him pray, the disciples were in awe. They saw the boldness with which he went to his Father. They saw the familiarity and the intimacy that he knew with his Father. They couldn't believe what they were seeing and what they were hearing as they heard this man pray. You see, most Jews prayed with a vagueness, really. Oh God, the God out there, thank you for your law. I hope you'll accept me. There was a wishful thinking, there was a longing, but there wasn't this intimacy, and Christ prayed as one who knew God deeply and personally. And as I said, they would have seen how he prevailed with his Father and how many of the signs and wonders and powerful sermons that Christ preached were the very things he was praying for the night before. And it seems then that as they're here and they're witnessing him pray, they come to the Lord Jesus with the right question. Lord, teach us to pray. We don't know what the disciple was. We don't know which one he was. We don't know if it was one of the 12 or one of the wider group of disciples. We don't know if it was a male or it was a female. But this person's life was about to be changed. Because really, this is the right question, because it's not just superficial pray. It's teach me to know God as you do. Teach me the way to know the Father as you do. Teach me to pray. Teach me the way of access as you do. And they notice that the disciple addresses him as Lord. It's like he's saying, only you know the way. It's evident that you know how I can know God. Lord, teach me to pray. The word Lord here is the word kurios. And in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, of which the New Testament is based on, all the words for God are translated kurios, many of them in the Old Testament. So this may even be a disciple saying, God, teach us to pray. But we cannot be certain about that, but I think it's certainly very possible. Great reverence. You see, many pray today. I've just been saying that. Do you remember when even our politicians, even Boris Johnson, has encouraged the nation to pray? But most are praying to an unknown God, a God they do not know. The Apostle Paul dealt with this. He was preaching in Athens, which was really a godless place, a place where many idols were worshipped. Idols are things that substitute the one true God. And listen to these words. But as I was passing through, I wonder what Paul would say, what Jesus would say if he passed through Belvedere. But as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. But why has he done this? Why is God so intimately involved in where we live, what we do, and who we're born to? Why? So that they should seek the Lord. Here it is again. Father is seeking worshippers in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Maybe God has drawn your heart to watch this. You don't know why you're here watching this. You're thinking, what am I doing? I never would have listened to Christianity before. I would never have heard the Bible preached. But here you are. God is seeking you. You're born to Christian parents and you hate coming to church, and it's like a chore every time. Why were you born to Christian parents? God is seeking you. Not all have that privilege. Don't waste it. Don't waste the opportunity that's before you to know God. So they want to know, teach us to pray. It's the right question. And secondly, then, and lastly, we come to the right relationship. So they ask the right question. And the first thing Jesus said is you need to have the right relationship. You want prayer to be heard by God? Well, you've got to be in the right relationship with God. And you see that. Some of you, your Bible says, your Bible will say, Father. Point still stands. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. For your prayer to be heard by God and to have a relationship with God and to know God and to be saved by God and to enjoy a relationship with God for all eternity, in life and in death, God needs to be your Father. And you need to be his child. Ah, but you object. Aren't we all children of God? Did God not make us all? Well, yes. There is, firstly, a universal sense in which we're children of God. Malachi in the Old Testament says, have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us? Or 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father of whom are all things. And we for him, we were made for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus being elevated here to his proper place as God. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Only God can create. Jesus is here, said here to also create, through whom are all things. So yes, by creation, there is a sense in which God is our Father. He is the source of our existence. It's a bit like, I guess you could say, an adopted child may have a biological father, they're the source of their existence. But it doesn't mean their biological father is their father. In terms of who they're allied to, who their allegiance is with, who their relationship is with. And this is perhaps, again, where Jesus' teaching is so shocking. Because we might naturally assume that we are God's children, in the sense that all we've got to do is just kind of come back and just pretend like nothing's happened. But the Bible's absolutely clear that though God has made us and therefore we are his children, but in a created sense, that we are not naturally and spiritually and morally properly God's children by nature and by birth. And so secondly then, under this point, the right relationship, there is an important sense in which God is not everyone's father. I am a child of God in the sense that I'm made in his image. I mentioned that earlier. I have a mind. I can think, reason. I have a heart. I can love. I can desire. I have a will, I can do, I can create like God, I can seek justice like God, I have a sense of right or wrong like God. There's many things that I have as a human being which are God-like. But I am not God-like. I bear no resemblance to the one who created me morally. We are not pure as he is pure or perfect as he is perfect. Though we come from God, we are not like God. The Bible uses such language to describe what has happened. Let me read to you these famous words in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Christian, it's important you realize as well that this text still applies to you now you're saved. It says there are none righteous. This is why you keep needing to hear the gospel. Because you haven't become experimentally righteous since you've become a Christian. You're still a sinner. There are none, no, not one. There are none who understand what? Well, the truth about God, who he is, what he's like, what our sin deserves. There is none who seeks after God, not for the right reasons at least. Many, even charlatans in the church, or many people that attend a so-called place of worship come to worship God simply because they want a rich bank balance. And if I give half my money away, then God will bless me and make me richer. It's absolutely disgraceful. And it's because of this text, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There are none who does good. Now, we may do good things in and of themselves. I'm sure maybe you're not a Christian. You've sought to help people in your robe, and that's lovely, and that's good. But God looks at the heart. He knows our motives. He knows our faults. He knows our desires. And even in our good deeds, there are often unrighteous desires and motives among them, selfish reasons. Their throat is an open tomb. Our mouth produces not life and goodness, but often corruptive words, words that hurt people and upset people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All the world has become guilty before God, Romans 3, verse 19. So, Tom Allen, we are not like God the Father, who is perfect and just and kind and gracious and merciful and loving and only ever does good. We bear no resemblance to him. Well, who do we bear resemblance to? Now, this is perhaps the most shocking part of all. What I'm about to say would probably be similar to how a child who maybe has been adopted might feel if they were never told they were adopted, and they suddenly discover who their father is, and they realise their father was some terrible, terrible man, maybe a great, great murderer or whatever, and therefore the adopted parents try to protect them from that information because it would hurt them too much. And discovering who our real father is morally, as I said, we're created by God and he's our created father, but who we bear moral likeness to, who we look more like when we see our hearts as God sees them, the news is very shocking. And it's a revelation that we have to come to terms with to know how we can know God. Jesus tells us who we're like. In John 8, verse 44, we read, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now what that's saying is that you are of the father the devil. They didn't know this. This was news to them. No one knows this by nature. No one makes this discovery just by thinking about it. God has to reveal it to us. But what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know who you're like, well, do you break God's law? Have you lied? Have you said corrupting words? Have you had hateful thoughts? Have you had bitterness in your soul towards other people or about your life? Are you a slave to your own addictions and lusts and drugs and whatever it is? Well, you're just like Satan, because that's what he's like. He's a liar. He hates the truth. He hates God's law. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is unfaithful. He is a deceiver. And we are more like him, whatever we might However we might surround our lives and try to create this Facebook profile of goodness, the truth is different, isn't it? And you know this. You know that the truth about you is different than your Facebook profile. Because you only upload a certain things, certain photos that you want people to see. And we're like that with God. The problem is we can't hide from God. When they get exposed before him, it's better just to admit what you are and come to terms with it. You know, I have two sons. And people already are telling me, I can tell that Ruben's your son. For better or worse, he looks and behaves like you. And I'm not sure if all those qualities are good qualities that are like me. But there you go. It's evident I'm his father and he's my son because we bear a resemblance to one another. Well, if in our lives there is what's called sin, and sin is breaking God's law, it's lawlessness, it's going against what God has said, if those qualities are there in our hearts and they're in my heart as much as they're in your heart, we are like the evil one. The Bible says, Ephesians 2, verse 2, it describes it like this, that we are all those from birth and as we live our lives, we are all those following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the thing is, because God is good, it's good news actually that he hates what isn't good. Because that's the only thing that gives me hope that ultimately one day there will be perfect justice. Because there is a God who is aware of what's going on in the world and all the injustices. And that's good. But that's also troubling for me and for you. Because if God is good and I am not, it also means that I'm going to be in the dock. And it won't go well for me if I try and plead anything in myself before a perfect and righteous judge. A God who is infinitely good. So I have a problem and you have a problem. We are, through our moral lives, we have departed from our true Father in heaven. The sinner then is really someone that lives a double life. You live a double life. I live a double life. Someone does something wrong to us and we say, that's wrong. There is right or wrong. That's sin. And we do the same thing and we excuse ourselves. You see, we're double-minded. We want there to be ultimate standards when it suits us, but when it doesn't, we excuse ourselves. It's our conscience speaking. And our conscience isn't working properly, though it is working to some extent. The very things we know we should do, we don't do, and the very things we don't do, we do. One preacher said on these verses, you come from God, you follow the devil. So therefore, what has to happen? Jesus says we have to become children of God. We need a right relationship with him, our Father in heaven. We need to be born again. We need to have a new start. We need God to adopt us as his children. And as with any adoption, I don't know if adoption is something you've ever looked into, but as for any adoption, it has to be legal. There has to be certain things that have to be dealt with for you to legally and legitimately and lawfully adopt that child and make them your own. And for God to adopt us as his children, he has to, according to his holy and righteous law, he has to do so lawfully, according to his own nature. And he sees our sin and he knows that we're sinful. We've committed treason. We're guilty before him. And for him to legitimately adopt us and make us his own, he has to do two things. He has to deal with our crimes and our offences and our guilt. And he also has to change us so that we become like him. And the Bible tells us how we can become children of God. In John chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world. We read that the true light, which is Christ, which gives light to every man, comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But here it is. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So through Jesus Christ, if you receive him, you believe in him. You hear what he says. Jesus also said, my sheep hear my voice. You hear him and you hear him tell you about your sin. And you know what? You're not offended. You go, no, it's true. It is true. I have broken God's law. I don't deserve eternal life. You hear him. You receive his teaching. But you also hear that he said, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and be raised. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, went to the cross and he dealt with the legal issue. He dealt with the, if you like, the laws which prevented us from being adopted. All our sin, all my guilt, all your guilt, if you would believe on him, he took it upon himself. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin. He agreed. He wasn't there. It wasn't child abuse. God the Father put him there, but Jesus Christ went there voluntarily also. And he, in our place, in our humanity, representing us, he took upon himself God's anger against our sin. And he died. Why? He was cast out of God's presence. Because that's what we deserve. But for those who trust him, he is cast out so they don't have to be, that we might be received as sons. And all we have to do to be received and adopted and be able to say with Jesus here, our Father in heaven, is to receive him, believe him, repent, say you're sorry to God for your sin against him, and you want a relationship with God, and that you want to know him. Listen to some of these verses as we're coming to close now. For he himself is our peace, that is Jesus Christ. He has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access, here's that prayer language, access in one spirit to the Father. Or Galatians chapter 4, even so, when we were children and were in bondage, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in ancient culture, sons were those who inherited, who were the legal inheritors. So to be called a son, don't take this as an offense, woman. It's saying, You have the access to the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, the wonder of Jesus Christ. He brings us who knew not God. The one, if we ever did pray, we prayed to an unknown God and we didn't know if God heard us. It was so arbitrary. We had no assurance. We just hoped that if there is a God out there, maybe he will hear me. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man comes to the Father by me, but if you come by him, you can go to God and he can be your Father. What a blessing. What a blessing. Consider the goodness of the Father. Many of you maybe didn't have a good father on earth. And you find it hard to understand God as a father. But you mustn't redefine the fatherhood of God by your bad fathering. And even those of us who felt we had good fathers, they were not perfect fathers. But God is the definition of a good father. He's wise. He's faithful. He's caring. He's understanding. He's all-knowing. And he, through Jesus Christ, can become our Father. What a blessing. Consider the wonder of this statement. God as our Father. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold what manner of love God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. What a promise, what a blessing to know that. Why would God want to be my father when all I've done is sin against him and been ungrateful and been unthankful and unkind? But he says, come to me. Come to me through my son. And I'll be a father to you. And I'll help you. And you can pray to me. You can call upon me in a day of trouble. And I will hear you and accept you. Because I love my son. And I will love you as I've loved my son. Wonderful truths. Consider the shock of this. The shock that God is our Father. And I say shock because no other religion has this. If you're a Muslim, Allah is a distant deity, and you pray to him. I kind of find myself, I heard another preacher say this, and I was quite moved by it, and I thought it was quite a powerful point. He said, Allah must get very bored, if he existed, that is, but Allah must get very bored of a Muslim's prayers. He says the same thing over and over again, five times a day. It's a prayer by rote. This isn't an intimate relationship. I don't go to my earthly father and recite a creed to him. I speak to him as my father. I come and say, hey, father, dad, this is going on in my life. What do you think? And the gospel, Jesus Christ, gives us an intimate relationship with God. He says, you can pray through me, our father. You can pray to him about anything, as long as it's in his will. You can ask him to help you, to be with you. You can pour out your heart to him. You know, this would have been shocking for a Jew, because even a Jew at this time had this concept of what we've discussed, God being a created father, our creator in that sense, and we can pray to him. But this word, father, Abba, it has Aramaic roots, and it was the word that a child would use with their father. Now, that doesn't mean we can call God daddy, because it's also the same word that the adults would use with their fathers. So father's perfectly right. But it does connote, though, both reverence, yes, respect, but also intimacy and the knowledge that you are accepted. This is a wonderful truth. Christian, you don't need to be afraid of coming to your father. Jesus invites you here. And you need to be persuaded of this truth, that you have a father in heaven who hears you, and he loves you as he loves his son. You may remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that amazing? But through Jesus Christ, because Jesus takes away all my sin, he removes all my guilt, because I stand before God accepted in Christ, that the Father loves me as he loves his Son who did no wrong. And Jesus said, my Father hears me. And through him, he hears us. This is a wonderful prayer. There's no prayer too big that you can't pray, Christian. 1 John 4:5, verse 14 and 15. Oh, the word of God is powerful. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world, all in the world who believe on him. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells, abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God. So back where we started, as I'm closing. If you want a relationship with God, you need to ask the right question and be in the right relationship. And it's possible to be so. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have given us this instruction. Jesus would have told us how we could pray if God couldn't be prayed to. You need to own your sin, confess all that you are, confess that you're unworthy, that you'd never be saved by yourself, confess that you do deserve judgment and hell, but thank God that he gave his son, that he demonstrated his love for you in that he did not spare his son, that his son suffered in your place to give you forgiveness of sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, far away, and preach peace to us who are far away, and to bring us near by his blood. Well, may God bless these things to your hearts, and may you maybe for the first time pray after this message. You're going to turn the computer off or whatever you're watching, and you're going to get on your knees, and you're going to say, God, forgive me. God, save me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I thank you, Father. You're going to pray in faith, and you're going to say to God, be my Father, change me. Make me more like you. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its relevance to all of our lives. Lord, would there not just be a revival of prayer in our nation, but would there be a revival of true prayer as men and women experience the saving wonder of Jesus Christ, the saving grace of the one who came. Bless us, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.